2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless this time. We pray for those who are here and those who will hear the recording, that you might touch their hearts in the importance of the preaching of your word. Help me, in the preaching of your word, model what the preaching of the word ought to be, that your people might be blessed and encouraged. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last Sabbath day the reality of the scriptures being given by inspiration of God. And I try to summarize that in short by saying when we mean that the Bible is given by inspiration of God, we mean when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Jesus talks about the Old Testament scriptures. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And we saw that those scriptures were given to be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we saw the reality of the scriptures and their importance, their inspiration, their profitability, their sufficiency. And now the main point of this text, which is so connected, there's a chapter division, but these things are intricately connected. We'll see that as well because the word therefore is in the text. But the main point of this sermon is the man of God, in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, must preach the word of God to the people of God. The man of God, in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, must preach the word of God to the people of God. And so my first point, the man of God in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. My second point, the man of God must preach the word of God to the people of God. So again, my first point, the man of God in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore. It's very important. I charge you therefore. Well, what is the therefore? Therefore. Well, he had just told Timothy that it was the Holy Scriptures that have made you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He had just told him that this book, the Word of God, has made you to have the wisdom that you need to have salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so he said, this book is what God used to save you from your sin. And this book also is inspired by God. It's given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you as a man of God, and by implication all the people of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In light of all those things, that the Bible is completely sufficient to convert a sinner and sanctify a saint, in light of the reality that for you, the man of God, it makes you perfectly complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, in light of the inspiration and the profitability and the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures, I charge you therefore. In light of what God's word is, I charge you in light of that reality. And as we look at this charge, maybe you know of one, but I don't know of any stronger charge that can be given. The language that he uses in verse 1 is unbelievably strong. He says, he begins by saying, I charge you therefore. And then he says, before God, in light of what the Bible is to convert sinners and sanctify saints, in light of it being perfectly sufficient to equip us for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God. And so he begins this charge by saying, before God, the God here is God the Father. Before God the Father, I charge you. The one that every time the man of God preaches, ultimately he's preaching before God. And so he charges Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God. Ultimately, preaching is not about what people want or people think. It's ultimately, I charge you before God. He doesn't even say, I charge you before the Church of Ephesus or the congregation. He says, I charge you before God. Because ultimately in preaching, there's ultimately only one audience that the preacher, the man of God, should ultimately care about, and that is God himself. And so he says, I charge you therefore before God. But he doesn't stop there. And the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ who ascended on high and gave gifts to men. And one of those gifts is pastor teachers for equipping the saints. And so he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd of the church, the senior pastor, the one whom all of our ministry we have to give an account for, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one who died and rose again to save Timothy and every other true man of God. He charges him before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, it's Christ's church. It's ultimately Christ's church. He is the head of the church. He is the king of the church. He is the prophet and the priest for the church. And therefore, he charges him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That he says, in light of the reality of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm charging you. He invokes two divine persons by saying, what I'm about to tell you is so important that I charge you before God the Father and before God the Son. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. It would have been strong enough if he said that, right? Wouldn't it have been pretty strong if you're reading this and said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be enough to wake you up and say, this is serious. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Who will judge the living and the dead? Who is the one who would judge the living and the dead? The Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead. So in light of being in the presence of God the Father, in light of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in light of the reality that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, will judge the living and the dead. The living and the dead being those who are alive at his coming and those who have already died before his coming, which is another way of saying he will judge all mankind. There are no one who will be without the judgment of Christ, whether they're alive when he returns or whether they've already died when he returns. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he will judge the living and the dead. Hopefully you're getting a sense of how important this is. Before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the reality that he will judge all mankind, the living and the dead. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to add more things before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of his coming judgment, but also at his appearing, in light of Christ's second coming. Not only that he's going to judge the living and the dead, but also his appearing, which is obviously connected, but he emphasizes both. That the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead, and he will appear in glory. At the Father's appointment, at the last day, he will return, and he will appear in all his glory with his holy angels. And Timothy, in light of that, I charge you. I charge you. You obviously know what's coming next because I read the text, but I just want to stop and say, do you believe that what he's going to say next is this important? I feel some people in the church would get to verse 2 and almost think, did he have to be that serious? But do we understand the severity of verse 2, that he wants Timothy and all men of God to know the severity and the significance of those three words that we're going to get to? But we must see the sober nature of these things. So he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing, and lastly, and his kingdom, which is talking about his consummated kingdom. Judging, his appearing, and his kingdom are all connected, but he puts them as three separate things. When he brings in, the kingdom has come in his first coming, it was inaugurated, but it will be consummated at his second coming. And he's saying, Timothy, in light of Christ consummating his kingdom at the end of the age, in light of him judging all mankind, in light of him appearing and finishing that kingdom when he brings in the lake of fire and the new heavens, new earth, Timothy, I charge you. I charge you. And so what he's going to say after, we would have to conclude, is the most important, if not one of the most important things the church can ever do. If he would put this much weight on it, how can it not be one of, if not the most important thing the church can do? If he would put this much weight on it to say before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, before his judgment, before his appearing, before his kingdom, in light of these things, I charge you, how important is this? He's charged Timothy in other ways. He said other things. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 5, he's used similar language, nothing close to this weighty, but in 1 Timothy 5, I'll start my reading at verse 19, 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So in light of the reality of the sober nature of eldership, the importance that Timothy must not treat anyone with prejudice or partiality, he charged him before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. Do you think it's important that we don't treat people with partiality, that Timothy as a man of God doesn't treat people with partiality, especially the elders? Of course. So we see that this charge is important. Or if you look at verse chapter 6 and verse 13, we see another language of charging him or urging him. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, he says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So he urges him in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, that he keeps this commandment. But then when we go to 2 Timothy 4, the stakes were high for those things, but the stakes get even higher for this, because he charges him with even greater weights. With even greater weights. Before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his judgment of the living and the dead, his appearing, and his kingdom. So we see the weightiness, the importance of this charge. And what comes after must be read in light of this. If we read verse 2, without verse 1, we haven't, or really without 14, 15, 16, and 17, we really haven't understood verse 2. Verse 2 can only be proper, of chapter 4, verse 2, can only be properly understood in light of the reality that the scriptures have made Timothy wise for salvation, in light of them being given by inspiration, in light of them being profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, in light of them being making the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, and in light of this charge, can we really understand the weight of verse 2? That's why he says, I charge you therefore. And that's why he lays this heavy charge. And so you can only understand the importance of verse 2 with verse 15, 16, 17 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. So in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the reality of his judgment of the living and the dead, as appearing in his kingdom, he now brings his exhortation. That's the charge. Now he's going to bring what he's charging him to. And so my second point is, the man of God must preach the word of God to the people of God. The man of God must preach the word of God to the people of God. After giving him this solemn charge, he says three words, and then he explains how we are to preach the word. But he says these three words, preach the word. Preach the word. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is dead serious about this. He is committed to Timothy knowing and preaching the word. there might not be any more important commandment that a man of God, a minister of the gospel, a pastor or elder could receive, then he must know that he must give himself to those three words. Preach the word. First, he must preach, which means he must do it with authority, with passion, with clarity. He must not do it as someone who's merely giving a talk or sharing some thoughts, but he must do it preaching, heralding, declaring, proclaiming. He must be one who stands up and with an authoritative desire to bring God's truth to God's people. Preaching is not a TED talk. Preaching is not giving a lecture about some good spiritual things. Preaching is under God, the authoritative declaration of his truth. And I think it was John Murray who said, if it's preaching without passion is not preaching, something to that effect. Because preaching is not a dry lecture, standing up and just giving some facts so that people can know a little bit more about some interesting facts. It is a herald standing before God's people declaring, thus says the Lord. And so he says, preach, a heralding mentality, a desire to not simply say some nice things about God, but declare with boldness and courage the truth as it is in Jesus. But then he's told how to do it. You're to preach, you're to be a herald. But he says what to preach. He doesn't say preach your opinions, preach your ideas, preach your clever thoughts, preach your traditions, preach your doctrines. No, he says preach the word. Preach the word. What is to be the consuming passion in the church? Preaching the word. And it shows you a lot about a church, of how consumed and passionate they are about those three words. Preach the word. It also shows you the health of a church, how desirous the people of God are to have those three words done to them. Preach the word. A church, a man of God and a church is healthy if they are utterly consumed with a passion to do those things. When you know a member of a church or a church is healthy, when they love to hear and heed and be under faithful preaching. And you know that the church is not healthy when they're always saying things like, why can't you make the sermon shorter? Why do we have to have so much preaching? Why do we have to have so much Bible? Why do we have to have so much of the word? Why can't we do more things that are fun or entertaining or enjoyable to people that they would like? Why do we have to have so much of the Bible? You know what? When people start saying that, what the problem is not with God. The problem is with their hearts. Because God is the one, through Paul to Timothy, said, preach the word. And if a church does not want the word, then that church is at best not healthy, at worst not a church at all. Because if he would say these things of charging him before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, his judgment, his kingdom, he would say, preach the word, how important it should be to the church. How important it should be to the church that the man of God is preaching to the people of God the word of God. And what does preaching involve? It involves three primary things: reading the text, explaining the text, and applying the text. That's what preaching is. You read what God says, you explain what God means by what he says, and you apply it to God's people. That's what preaching is. Preach the word. And therefore, the man of God, if he's truly going to preach the word, must be a man who knows the word, believes the word, lives by the word, and therefore preaches the word. The best men of God are not going to be men without sin, but they must be men that desire in repentance and faith and love to truly know, believe, and preach the word of God. So my question is for you, how do you view preaching? My question is for you, what is your view of the preaching of God's word? My question is for you is, do you take preaching with this much seriousness? Or is it something that you could say, well, I could take it or leave it? Do you love preaching? Do you desire preaching? Do you pray for me to preach to you? Do you pray that you would hear and heed the word of God in preaching? Because so many believers are wanting some way to grow, which is a good desire. Every Christian should want to grow. They might ask other people, how can I grow as a Christian? How can I be more faithful? I want to be more obedient. I want to be more loving, or whatever it might be. How can I grow? because of a text like this, and as I've grown in my own understanding, the number one thing I would tell people, be in a faithful church and sit under faithful preaching. I can't give a person any better advice if they want to grow than get in a good church and sit under faithful preaching. But not just, it does you no good for you to hear it and go one ear out the other. It does you no good to be there but not be there. And you know what I mean by that, to be there but not be there. Where you're there sitting, you might be looking, but you're not engaged, you're not listening. That does you no good at all. But if I was trying to encourage someone, how you grow, you sit under preaching and you pray that the Spirit of Christ would so help you to be engaged, to not only honor God with your lips while your heart is far from Him, but so your heart and your lips would match. Because so many people are trying to find strategies. How do we get people interested? How do we get people growing? And they forget that the primary way people grow, God's people grow, is by sitting under the Word. The Puritans, I remember Joel Beakey saying this. If they were asked, should I read my Bible for an hour or hear preaching for an hour? Joel Beakey, if I remember right, said to a man, they would always say, sit under preaching. Sit under preaching. That's what the Puritans would say. Why? Because there's something that you get in preaching. I'm not saying don't read your Bible. I did not say that. But I'm saying if you had to choose the preaching of God's Word, there's something to it that's unique than just merely reading God's Word. And so if you want to grow in grace, hear and heed God's Word. And one of the things that shows someone's heart is not in the right place as well is if they are able, I'm not saying they're not, if people are not able, but if they're able and just for silly excuses miss the preaching of God's Word. Because if that's the primary way you grow as a Christian, and it is, I'm convinced it is, and you're not desirous to be there under the Word, what does that show about your heart? Do you really want to grow? You can say all you want to God, God, I want to grow. God, I want to be more holy. God, I want to do better. You can say it all you want, but your actions speak louder than your words. And if you say to God, God, I want to grow, and God says to you, not verbally, but through His Word, through right understanding of His Word, says, I've given you a way to grow. Sit under the Word of God with engagement. And you don't do that, what you're saying to God is, I want you to grow me, but not in your way. Right? I want to grow, but I don't want to do it in your way. Because God has appointed for us to grow as God's people by the preaching of His Word. And you might be thinking, well, but Pastor Sam, how do you grow then? Well, one, I do love when I consider the preaching of God's Word. But also, I'm sitting under the ministry of the Word as I'm preaching it to you. Because I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to you. As the words are coming out of my mouth, they're going through my brain, out of my mouth, I'm communicating this truth to myself. And then to you as well. And so God has appointed that the preaching of His Word is how He grows His people. This is how He grows His people. So the Word of God must be central to preaching. It says preach the Word. Not stories, not jokes, not that they're ever improper, but that shouldn't be the bulk of the sermon. Not doctrines and commandments of men, but the Word of God. That should be the focus. The preaching of the Word of God. If you go back from a sermon and says, he read the text, but he didn't even explain the text he read. Well, that's not helpful. Because preaching is reading the text and explaining that text. Sometimes I sit down and preaching and someone reads the text and they say good things, but they're not really preaching that text. And that's not really preaching the Word. Because if you're going to God's people reading a text and say good things but aren't in that text, well, you're not really preaching the Word. We not only must preach, say good things, we must say good things from the right text. And there's a way to say good things from the wrong text. Preaching the Word is saying, this is what this text means. This is what this text says. And this is how this text applies. And so men of God are to preach the Word. We see the church is not to be marked by dramas, puppet shows, musical theatricals, but the preaching of God's inspired, profitable, and sufficient Word. Churches can be so consumed with things that God hasn't even told them to do, the things that don't even help God's people grow, that aren't even beneficial for the life in Christ, when God has given us this solemn charge, preach the Word. Also as well, the preaching of God's Word is to be a priority even above things that God has commanded, like singing or praying and the sacraments. Because we can only sing, properly as much as we know the word. Because what does the scripture say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So in the context of singing there, it's let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How can you sing rightly when the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly? How can you pray rightly if you don't know the word? Because if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we don't know the Bible, we can't pray according to God's will. And the sacraments only are properly understood by faith as they are informed by the hearing and preaching of the word of God. And therefore, even things that God has told us to do are underneath and subordinate to that primary means of grace, the preaching of Holy Scripture. It's interesting as well. If you look at Romans 10 and verse 17, I'm going to quote it. It says, so then faith comes by
hearing.
It's interesting. It doesn't say reading. Reading's good. But it says hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And right before, it says, how will they hear without a preacher? You can look in your own Bible and see that. How will they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith for justification, how does it come? By a preacher. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does sanctifying faith grow? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So even in Romans 10, one of the most important texts in all the word of God about preaching for salvation and preaching for sanctification or conversion and sanctification says it comes by a preacher. It comes by a preacher. And so the priority in the church of Jesus Christ is the preaching of the word of God. One thing that also is a pet peeve of mine based on biblical truth when people say, we're going to have worship and then the preaching. We're going to have worship and then the preaching. Beloved, worship or preaching is worship. It's not worship and then preaching. It's everything we do from the call to worship to the benediction is worship. And you, one of the best ways that you can worship God is by engaging your mind as you sit under the preaching of God's word. One of the best ways that you can worship the God who you say you love for the sake of Christ is by being engaged as you hear and desire to heed the word of God. And so a church that is not passionate about preaching the word of God, and the people are not passionate about hearing the word of God, is a church that is best immature, and at worst, no church at all. At worst, no church at all. So the high point of public worship, the high point of why we gather on the Sabbath day, you know why we gather primarily? Yes, it is to glorify God and to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but the high point is so God will speak to us in the preaching of his word. And that's why Paul, by the Holy Spirit, charges Timothy so solemnly, because he never wants Timothy to give this up. And then he exhorts him, when are you to preach the word? When everybody wants to hear it? No, he says, be ready. In season and out of season. And there is no other season. Be ready in season and out of season. What that means is, in season is when everybody wants to hear it. Timothy, everybody wants to hear you preach. Everybody's excited about it. Everybody's saying, I'm so thankful for the preaching. Preach it then. When people say, why do you have to preach so long? Can't you have shorter sermons? Why does there have to be so much preaching? Continue to preach the word. Continue to preach the word. What I'm not saying, just for clarity, some of you have graciously come to me with helps on how I can make my preaching better for your soul. That's not what I'm talking about. That's helpful for me because I'm shepherding real people. So I thank you for that. When you say to me, maybe you could do this or that, and it's not out of desire because you don't like preaching. It's because you want the preaching to be better. I thank God for that. I'm talking about people who are don't like preaching and make excuses by saying we don't want the word, and we won't say it that bluntly, but we don't really want the word. But again, I'm not trying to hinder God's people from giving me advice to help me be a better pastor for you. That's great. But I'm saying it should always be in a spirit of, because we love the word, we're giving you this help. Because we want to better profit from the word, we're giving you this help. Because we want to be better saints, we're giving you this help. And that's the spirit in which is wonderful received. If it's in a spirit of, I don't like the word, then the pastor should say, in love, I'm not worried about what you say. If it's done with, I love the word and I want to be more profit from it better. The pastor, if he's a true man of God, should humbly seek to receive it, and if it's true, should seek to implement it as much as he's able. But we see he's to preach the word in season and out of season. In our culture, people say if you want to teach people, you want to help people, don't preach at them. That's common language in our culture. Don't be preachy. Don't preach at people. Don't preach to people. That's common language in our culture. Preaching is on bad terms in our culture. But that's why the Bible calls preaching foolishness. The foolishness of the message preached, God uses to save those who believe. It's a foolish message, and it's a foolish medium. Preaching is foolish to the worldly mind, and the message preached, Christ and Him crucified, is foolish to the natural man. But he says to Timothy, preach the word in season or out of season. The man of God must, no matter what, not leave off faithful preaching. And if you're a saint and you love preaching, one of the best ways that you could ever pray for your church, or to make it more personal, one of the best ways you could ever pray for me is that I, by God's grace, would never give off faithfully administering the preaching of God's word. That I would continually and consistently preach God's word in season and out of season. Whether people want to hear it or whether they don't, I would faithfully declare and herald and make known God's truth. But as we know, the main thing that the scriptures are to be pointing us to, the main preaching of the word, lowercase w, is so that we preach the capital W word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in all preaching of the word, there should be connections and applications and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to get into that more later. But preaching of the word must always focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he explains, not only should he preach the word, ready in season and out of season, but now he says, what should preaching involve? And he says first, it should have convincing. Convince. Which means to show someone their error, to reprove them, to show them their error. And so there must be in preaching a convincing of people where they are in error so that they can change. There must be a clarity to the preaching so that people know what they're doing wrong so that they can change. There must be clear teaching and application of the word of God so that people know where they might be in error. Then there's rebuking. There's rebuking of a admonition towards people of the need to change. Not beating people over the head or scolding them, of course. But he must lovingly show people how they can more faithfully follow God's truth by rebuke. It's interesting that the three things he goes to right away, first two here and then one more, are all connected with application. Why? Because preaching is not a lecture. Preaching is not you got more information. Preaching is to convict your conscience so that you change. Preaching is meant to hit you in such a way that you don't leave the same. Preaching is not meant to say, oh, I have some more facts in my mind now. It's meant so that you are transformed by the renewing of your minds. As you are more and more confronted with God's word. And then we see as well there should be exhortation, which is a strong admonition, warning of urging people on to live according to God's ways. It's easy, it's easier, I should say, for pastors and preachers to stop with just explaining the text and then leave it there. Because when you start bringing personal and concrete application, people can feel their toes are being stepped on. People can feel like he's talking right at me. People can feel like that doesn't sound loving. But if the man of God can be faithful to this text about preaching, he must exhort people. He must convince them. He must rebuke them. He must exhort them. Yes, privately at times, but publicly in the ministry of God's word and preaching. There must be that reality, a convincing, a rebuking, and exhorting. Because God's people need application. It's not good enough to say, if someone was a doctor and you went in there and you came to them as a doctor and they said, sickness isn't good. And you don't want to be sick. And if you got sick, it wouldn't be good for you. And sickness is a way that people can die. I hope you have a good day. You would leave like, what in the world is going on here? You're like, I agree with all of that. But what do I do with that? I agree that sickness isn't good. I agree that it's not fun. It's not good to be sick. I agree with all that. But what do I do with that? But if he comes to you and says, sickness is not a good thing. You don't want to be sick. Because sickness is a key way that people can die. And I want you to know that you have a serious sickness. That if you don't take this medicine and change this eating plan to this eating plan, you might die in 6 months. Then you're like, it might hurt at first. It might feel very difficult at first, but you leave very thankful. Why? Because he actually told you what you need to do. If he left and said, have a good day, knowing that in 6 months, if you don't change the way you're living and take this medicine, you're going to die, he actually isn't loving you. But if he comes to you and brings personal and concrete application of saying, here's the medicine, here's the plan to fix your eating, go back and change. And if you do this, I know for sure, because I've seen it on 100 patients before you, you will live longer. Then you leave, yes, hurt at first, because you know that you're very sick, but very happy because you know how to change. And that's what preaching must do. That's what preaching must do. It must bring God's truth in a general sense, but then in a concrete sense, an exhortation. In a concrete sense, so that we know what we ought to do with God's word. What we ought to do with God's word. And so there must be convincing and rebuking and exhorting so that we actually can change. Because our prayer should be always, before we hear preaching, it would be a great prayer to pray throughout the week. Father, help me be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving myself. Do you understand that's what God's word says? He actually says, if you hear without doing, you deceive yourself. Let me turn you that text because it's a very good text. James chapter 1. I think it would be good to see it with our eyeballs. James chapter 1. Starting at verse 21. Starting at verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So we see here the reality of, first, to rightly receive the word of God, you must lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You must have a repentant spirit. You must come to God's word saying, Father, forgive me for my sin. Help me lay aside my sin, and with meekness, with a humble spirit, like the Bereans, with readiness, with a humble spirit, ready to receive the implanted word, that word that can save your soul, both in justification and continue to save you in sanctification. And then be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. There's many people, sadly, who sit in church buildings that sit in places of where worship is going on. And you know what? They are constant hearers, but not doers. They might have a lot of facts in their brain, but they just look just like the world. And they make decisions like the world. They act like the world. They think like the world. They live like the world. Why? Most likely because they are the world. And they've been a hearer of the word over and over and over and over again, but they've never changed. They've never done what God's word says. And they've done just enough to fit in, but not enough to actually be transformed. There are people all across this land. This is why there's so many church buildings on our land, but so a lot of times so few effect. Because many people who name the name of Christ are hearers but not doers. And God says when you do that, you deceive yourself. Because people can feel good, can't they? They can say, oh, I went to church today. And then they go home and live no differently. They feel spiritual because they were there. They heard the word. They were under preaching. They were there. And they said, oh, this is great. It eases their conscience without any repentance or faith in Jesus Christ. And you know that's true. That people across this country are easing their conscience by saying, I feel spiritual, but I don't want to be religious. And you know what they mean by that? That's a very common phrase if you talk to people on the streets. I'm spiritual, but not religious. Very common. What they mean by this is, I want to have some type of connection with the divine, but I don't want the God of the Bible because I want to live how I want. And I don't think anybody who sits in churches usually would put it that way, but they live just like that. I want to have an eased conscience, but I don't want to be a doer of the word. Because he goes on to say in James 1, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Let me make this clear what he's getting at in our modern context. Hopefully everybody at some point this morning looked in the mirror. And at some point you looked in the mirror, and when you wake up, you can have stuff by your eyes, your hair can be a mess. You can have stuff in your teeth, maybe, depending on what's going on. You might be a mess. And if you look at yourself in the mirror and you just look a hot mess, and you go right away and say, oh, I looked at myself, and then you say, oh, I should brush my hair, I should floss my teeth, I should probably even take a shower, and you know that you should do that, that's a sense you're being a hearer, you know what you ought to do, and then you leave, and 5 seconds later you forget. And then you go out for your day and you get in your car and you look at the mirror again and it's like, oh, I completely forgot to shower and to fix myself up. You are here, but not a doer. That's the imagery. You look at the mirror and you right away forget what you're like. And then you don't do anything about it. You don't change. You don't fix yourself up. You don't shower. If you're a man, you don't shave, whatever it might be. You don't do what you ought to do so that you're ready to go out into the world. But then verse 25, then it's put positively. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it as not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So again, to use our analogy, you look at your face and you say, okay, I'm looking a hot mess. I need a shower. I need a floss, whatever it might be. And you do those things. And then you're ready. Because you're not a forgetful hearer, you do it. And God says that's how we should treat the word. We should hear what the word says. And we should seek by God's grace. The best of men are men at best. We all have remaining sin. We all struggle. It's always a fight to more and more grow in grace. Yes, I confess that. I know that. I know it experientially. And I know it because it's biblically true. But our desire should be, our heart attitude should be, when I hear the word of God, I want to be a doer, not a hearer only. Our heart attitude should be, how can I be changed? Because the word of God does you nothing if you hear it but don't change. And that's the quickest way to deceive yourself. Because you can feel good because you're hearing preaching, all the while not changing for the better under that preaching. And so we need, by God's grace, to be hearers and doers. Hearers and doers. And let me encourage you as God's people, because God's people a lot of times have sensitive consciences. And what I'm saying is pretty strong truth. Blessed be God that a broken and a contrite spirit he will not despise. Thankfully that when we see in our life that I have been a hearer and not a doer, when we come to God in confession and repentance and say, Father, forgive me. That is me. So, more times than I would want to admit. A broken and contrite heart he doesn't despise. He loves when his people come to him in humble contrition, asking for his forgiveness and praying that he would give them grace. Because all of us are what we are by the grace of God, and we pray that God will give us more grace to be hearers and doers. And so we must come to God in that way. But God loves to hear the prayers of repentance of his people. He loves when we come with a broken and contrite heart. He loves when we come that way because we know that the one that God will look to is to him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at his word. That's the one whom God looks with favor. But what does trembling at God's word look like? Being a doer and a hearer? That's what trembling in God's word is like. Saying, this is actually God speaking to me, and I want to do what he says. That's what trembling is. But how do we come? Poor and contrite, because we know in ourselves, we don't have the ability to. If we were left to our own devices, we couldn't. But we bless God that he gave us everything we need by his word and by his Holy Spirit working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so we see that there must be preaching of the word. There must be a readiness in season and out of season. There must be a convincing people of their errors. There must be a rebuking people of their sin. And there must be an exhorting people towards holiness and righteousness. But in what spirit should this be done? With all long suffering and teaching. The man of God, who is also a struggling saint, along with other struggling saints, because we'll always be struggling saints till we get to heaven. We'll always be 2 steps forward, 1 step back, 5 steps forward, 1 step back, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. We'll always be struggling saints until we get to heaven. So therefore, he should know because he knows himself. And because he knows God's people, he should be long-suffering, patient. He wants God's people to grow, but he wants to be patient with them, caring with them, compassionate. And so he should be passionate about the truth, but he should do it with a spirit of all long-suffering, because the man of God, who also is a struggling saint, would want other people to be long-suffering with him as he's struggling with his sin. And that same, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, Matthew 7:12, he should do to others with long-suffering and care. And I forget who first said it, but it might have been someone commenting on Albert Martin, Pastor Albert Martin. He said he would always have a stricter standard for himself than he would apply to others. That's I love that spirit, because what that shows is he's not trying to be a hypocrite. He's trying, what he's applying to God's people, he's trying to obey as well. And so there should be long suffering. There should be an exhorting of God's people, but a patience with them, because it takes people time sometimes to believe God's truth and live by God's truth. And it can be tough as pastors who are zealous about people obeying the truth to be long suffering, but that's how we must be. We must be. We must exhort with passion, but with complete patience. We must exhort with zeal, because it's the truth of God. And to not do it is possibly to deceive yourself. But we must do it knowing that God is long-suffering towards us, and we must be long-suffering towards his beloved sheep. I love when God wants to reveal himself to Moses. In that context, it's interesting. He doesn't talk about what we would maybe call some of the more severe of the perfections of God. I don't mean that in an irreverent sense, but like his justice or his righteousness or his holiness or him being an all-consuming fire. But what does he want Moses to know? The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. When God wants to reveal himself to Moses, that's what he says. That's who he is. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He's a long-suffering God. He's a God who is abundant in goodness and truth. And so the man of God is to be long-suffering with the people of God, so that they might know the truth, but he might be patient with them as he is bearing with them, just like our Lord was. Think how long-suffering our Lord was to his erring disciples. It doesn't mean he didn't exhort them. I mean, he said to Peter, when he rebuked him about him going to the cross, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Our Lord was strong, even to his disciples, but he bore long with them. He was very long-suffering with them, with their weakness and imperfections and sinfulness. He bore long with his struggling saints, his struggling disciples. He bore with them. And so the man of God, who is the under-shepherd, under the chief shepherd, should bear long with God's people. Because I want to grow more and more myself, and if I ever have opportunity to tell others, God's people, from what I've observed, grow best under love and compassion and patience than under prodding them with strong exhortation. God's people grow the best by knowing that their pastor is for them, loves them, and wants what's best for them, than feeling that they're just being prodded along by the pricks and by the goads. Again, this is not negating the need for exhortation, but it's in a context of love and compassion and being for the people of God. And this is why pastoral ministry is not me standing up here and then departing. It's us living life together, not to use a cliche, but it's true, of us knowing each other. And therefore, in the life that we have together, my preaching and my ministry with you is tangible. It's real. It's not, I preach and then that's all it is. It's real. That's why pastoral ministry cannot be modeled in a multi-site campus where you never see the person and he's just a talking head to you. Pastoral ministry and preaching ministry, to be faithful, must be real life with real people that know you and you know them. So that there is long suffering. And then there's also teaching or doctrine. Because all exhortation, what is it rooted in? Teaching. It's rooted in understanding God's word. Because God's people can't obey God's word until they first know what God's word says. And so the preaching of the word must include long suffering and teaching. And all faithful preaching must have teaching. All faithful preaching must have teaching. Teaching being the explaining, the filling the mind with truth. It can't have just teaching, but it can't have less than teaching. Because for it to be faithful, it must involve teaching. It must involve teaching. And so we see this reality that there must be a convincing, a rebuking, exhorting, a long-suffering and teaching in the preaching of the Word of God. In the preaching by the man of God, of the Word of God to the people of God. But what is the key motivation as we see throughout the New Testament? I'm going to take you to a few texts. You want to get your Bibles ready. As we think about what is the key application, what is the key, this isn't the only motivation, but a key motivation in which exhortation must be given. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And if you look at verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 18. The Holy Scriptures say, flee sexual immorality. For every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's the key exhortation and motive? What's the key? The exhortation is this: flee sexual immorality. What's the key motivation? You were bought at a price. What does he point them to? Christ. Buying them at a price. If you turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4, we see a similar reality. We see the exhortation of God's word, because God's word is full of exhortation. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, but we see the motivation. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We see that the strong exhortation, not be angry, not to have sinful anger, to put it all away, and instead be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. Why should you act this way? Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you so much. How can you hold and be bitter towards other people as you reflect on the doing and dying and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord? Or Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 32. He's giving exhortations to men to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and to women to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. He gives these strong exhortations of what it means for a man to love his wife and a wife to submit to her husband. But then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He says, in light of all these things, what is the motivation for a husband to love his wife and a wife to submit to her husband? Because it's about a great mystery, Christ and his blood-bought bride, the church. And I have other texts, but for the sake of time, I think I'm going to leave those. I think you get the points. It's not the only motivation. There's many motivations in the Bible for why we should live the Christian life. But a key motivation that is consistently given is we should exhort God's people, and we should be patient and teach them, and we should urge them on to holiness. Why? Because of the doing, dying, and rising of our Lord Jesus Christ. the love of Christ ought to compel us. The love, not our love for Christ, but his love for us should compel us to holiness. And so we see this reality. And so there is nothing that comes higher in the life of the church. There must not be anything that comes higher than the preaching of God's word. There's nothing that you should desire more of a church than the faithful preaching of God's word. There's nothing that you should pray for more in a church than the faithful preaching of God's word. Yes, God should be glorified, but if this is his primary means of grace, God is most glorified then in the church by faithfully having the preaching of God's word. And so we want God to be glorified. And how is God glorified? By the church being built up through the preaching of his word. Through the preaching of his word. And therefore, by the faithful reading of Scripture, the faithful explanation of Scripture, and the faithful application of Scripture, the church of Christ is built up. For those who are without Christ, I know who I'm preaching to here, but if anybody else would listen to this recording, if there's anybody without Christ, or also, but if you are here, so you're not self-deceived, because only God knows your heart infallibly, make sure that you have allowed the Word of God, that the Word of God has come to you in such a way that you have genuinely repented and genuinely believed upon Jesus Christ. The Word of God has done you no good unless you have first repented and believed upon Jesus Christ. I had a conversation this week, and it's so easy for us when we're talking to people who say they want to be saved but are not saved to tell them to do things that the Bible never commands them to do, like pray that God would change your hearts, pray that God would give you repentance and faith. Those things the Bible never tells us to do. We never should tell an unbeliever, pray that God would give you a new heart. You know why? Because then if they want to be saved, at least they say that, and God doesn't do that, you know who they blame? God, not themselves. They say, God, I would be saved, but God's not giving me a new heart. Does God give people a new heart? Absolutely. But what is the command for the unbeliever? Repent and believe the gospel. Because they can never say before God on judgment day, God, I would have believed, you didn't let me. Jesus says, you did not believe because you were not willing. We don't come to Christ because we don't want to come to Christ. Not because God's stiff-arming us, not because he's pushing us away, but because at that moment we are not willing to humble ourselves before God and repent and believe. This is so important as we talk to other people, because as people who love the doctrines of grace, and I love them, we must not tell people things that the Bible doesn't tell them to do so they get off the hook. Because people will tell us things like, I want to be saved, but God isn't letting me. That is not true. That's an excuse. The natural man will come up with even spiritual excuses for why they don't have to humble themselves. And don't allow them to get away with that. They should be pushed in the corner, not literally, but pushed in the corner, spiritually speaking, so that they feel that all the weight is upon them. And unless I humble myself, I'm damned. That's how you want the unbeliever to leave you. Not feeling, I would believe, but it's God's fault. And I'm concerned in our circles sometimes that we can say things to people that are not helpful because we want them to be saved. So we say things like, pray that God would change your heart, or pray that God would give you repentance. No, the command is you must repent. You must believe. I could describe it like this. The outside of the door says, whosoever will, let him come. That's the only thing the unbeliever has to think about. Not, am I elect? Not, is God going to change my heart? Just, whosoever will, let him come. The backside of the door, once you come through that door of believing upon Christ, then it says, God gave you repentance and faith. Then it says, God changed your heart. But coming through, all you have to know is, whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, let him come. And the only way that you as an unbeliever can be saved from your sin is by repenting and believing upon Jesus Christ. So turn to Christ and live while God has given you time. And now for the saints, do you see, beloved brethren, do you see the importance of preaching? Do you pray for preaching like you should? Do you prepare for preaching like you should? Do you see the weight and importance of preaching in the church? I don't think I'm over-exaggerating this from a text like this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. With that great of a charge, how important is preaching? And the question for you, do you see that seriousness? Do you see the importance of it? If someone was going to ask you, and they ask you as a believer, a fellow believer, to you a believer, and they say, how should I grow? Would you tell them, get in a faithful church and sit under good preaching? Because you should. That should at least be top five, if not number one. Maybe even top three, at least, if not number one. For me, it's number one. If you want to grow as a Christian, get in a faithful church and sit under faithful preaching. But don't just be a hearer of it, be a doer. If you want to grow in Christ, the sitting under preaching is the greatest way to grow. So the question for you again, do you love preaching? Do you love preaching? Of course, preaching that's biblical. I'm not talking about the nonsense that can be out there. But do you love faithful biblical preaching? Do you know that that's the primary way God wants to grow you? And so do you come to the preaching of God's word desirous to grow, desirous to hear and heed? Do you come prayerful and dependent upon the Holy Spirit to change you? Do you come with a desire to be blessed by the word? Or do you come to nitpick or to find fault? Or do you come, Father, what are you going to say to me today in your word? And so are you convinced that the primary way that you grow is sitting under faithful preaching? I'm trying to convince you of that. That the primary way you grow is by sitting under faithful preaching. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How would they hear without a preacher? I mean, it's so clear to me. How would they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do believers need to grow in faith? Of course. How do you grow? By preaching. And so I want you to be convinced that this is the primary way you grow. It doesn't mean there's not other things to grow. I'm not saying this is the only means of grace. I'm just saying it's the primary means of grace. And then do you want the word of God to convince you and reprove you and rebuke you and exhort you? Do you want to be a doer and not a hearer only? Do you want the word of God to change you and make you more holy? Do you desire that the word of God would come and it wouldn't be something that you would just say, well, that was good knowledge, but how can I live in light of this truth? And would you pray for me that by the grace of God, Sabbath by Sabbath, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I would preach faithfully with long suffering and teaching, that I would, by God's grace, feed you well by opening up God's word and applying it to you? Would you pray for me that by God's grace, this would characterize me, that I would preach the word in season, out of season, that I would convince no matter the cost, that I would rebuke no matter the cost, that I would exhort no matter the cost, always doing it with all long suffering and teaching? That this would be my desire, because I know that not many of you should become teachers, because I'll be held to a stricter judgment. I don't exactly know what that means, but I know it's true. And so pray for me that I would, by God's grace, be a faithful minister of the new covenants, preaching the word. And the best way that you can, not only by praying for me, which will be probably the best way you can help me, but second best way I could say, is by desiring to hear the word of God and desiring to do the word of God. Those two ways would bless my soul as your pastor. So may God help us to truly understand the significance of preaching, and therefore be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply it to our heart and to our life. And we pray that we would love the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.